As Luke said, welcome here this morning. Welcome to everybody online as well. I'm very sympathetic if you decided to stay home this morning. A little cold outside. I got into my car this morning. My little hybrid-y thing basically shot this warning on the console that said, low power, I'm not going to be of much use this morning, or something like that. I thought, like, what, heat is not useful? So the alleged artificial intelligence, I think I would rather be in charge. Thank you on that. So a little chilly, but we are in this sermon series called Determination. Luke Broder has introduced us to these series over the last couple of weeks, going through the book of Joshua. If you missed any of those first 2 weeks, I highly recommend going back and listening to them, because Luke spent quite a bit of time in both sermons outlining, I think, what we all sort of sense these days, that the social and relational and just even the landscape of our country and the way we are with one another has really shifted and changed these last maybe 15 or 20 years. He and I were just talking in front of at the start of the service this morning, and I was thinking that when I got hired at Bethel University in the Bible Theology department in 2007, 8, and 9, somewhere in that range, there were 13 faculty members, full-time faculty members of the Bible Theology program. That many students were coming in for those sorts of degrees at that time, and so they had the need for that size of staff. The staff today is full-time faculty at Bethel, I believe, is 4 or maybe 5. So that's in 20 years how much shifted had changed. And most of their job today as part of the staff is to teach some of the Gen Ed Bible courses. There's not really majors getting into it. And I think we feel that, don't we? There's just been such a shifting landscape. And so Luke, in developing this sermon series from the book of Joshua, it's tying together the shifting landscape of the Israelites of that time, too, as they're crossing into this new land, this new territory that was unfamiliar to them, and then this key passage, this key verse, to remind them that says, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go into the unknown. So highly recommend getting those first two sermons if you haven't had a chance to listen to them yet. Today we'll get into the 6th chapter of Joshua, which I think is a somewhat familiar story to at least some of us, and it's when they confront the city of Jericho. And the story of walking around the city 6 times, and on the 7th day the walls come down in Jericho. So what we'll do is why don't we stand again now, and we'll read the whole story together. I can neither confirm nor deny that, again, I need to turn around and read from this screen because my eyesight might be a little dodgy. I can neither confirm nor deny that I might have an appointment tomorrow for that. But thank you. Yeah, I felt like it was a transformative moment for me, Kevin. But Taylor, though, said it's actually kind of cool if we turn around and read from the screen, because then we all feel together, right, Taylor? So that's very community moment. No, I know we're all on the same screen. Okay, here we go. Joshua 6. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites, so no one was allowed to go out or go in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast in the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town. So Joshua called together the priests and said, take up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, assign 7 priests to walk in front of it, each carrying a ram's horn. Then he gave orders to the people, march around the town, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the Ark of the Lord. After Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 priests with the ram's horn started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed behind them. Some of the armed men marched in front of the priests with the horns, and some behind the Ark, with the priests continually blowing the horns. Do not shout, do not even talk, Joshua commanded, not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, and then shout. So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night in the camp. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests again carried the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests with the ram's horns marched in front of the Ark of the Lord, blowing their horns. Again, the armed men marched both in front of the priests with the horns and behind the Ark of the Lord. All this time, the priests were blowing their horns. On the 2nd day, they again marched around the town once and returned to the camp. They followed this pattern for 6 days. On the 7th day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before, but this time they went around the town 7 times. Seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury." When the people heard this, the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly, the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight ahead into the town and captured it. Okay, I'm into the story. You can be seated on that. We'll dig in a bit into this. And as we do, I think, having been around here a number of years now, you all know me to be sort of a condescending and insufferable biblical elitist. Being the biblical elitist that I am, I get all geeked out by words in their original language or the Hebrew worldview, like when we did the creation story last year. If you remember about this time last year, we talked a little bit about God's tov being the word for good and how that reflects God's unfolding intention. Or a couple of weeks ago, Kevin and I partnered on John 3:16 and talked about how everlasting life in the original language is not really a synonym for heaven. It's more an indestructible way of life that gets imparted into our lives today and carries on through eternity. But as insightful as those words may or may not have been, they pale in comparison to what's in the story of Jericho and in the Hebrew language and Israelite worldview as these walls were coming down. Blew my mind this week, because what we just can't seem to see in our English versions, I don't know how translators miss this stuff. What we can't see in our English translations is that it seems that the French were involved somehow in the defense of Jericho. Caught a video this week that showed just this fact, that the French were there all along. Go ahead and take a look.
Here's something, Jean-Claude.
Hey, oui, Philippe, I think someone has bumped our wall.
Who are you?
Who are we? I think we should ask, who are you?
Oh, I am Joshua, and these are the children of Israel.
Oh, hello, children.
Hi.
It was nice to meet you. Now go away.
Yes.
No, you don't understand. God has given us this land for our new home. So, well, you're going to have to leave.
Oh, did you hear that, Jean-Claude? Senator Piquet says we have to leave.
I'm a cucumber.
That is hilarious.
Let me point something out to you, Piquet. We have a wall. You do not. If anyone is to be doing the leaving, it will be you.
That is right.
Now listen to me. Our God said that this land was ours, and that all we had to do was follow his directions. So, I'm afraid, if you don't come out, we're going to have to come in there after you.
I'd like to see you try. You can never get over our giant wall, Tiny Picker.
Yes, Tiny Picker. You are not a mighty deer. You are just a baby gherkin.
I'm a cucumber.
Oh, my slushy.
Maybe we should fall back and regroup.
Oh, yeah, that just the French peas in that situation, silly little pickle. How many of you would rather actually just watch the rest of that episode now this morning versus, no, do not answer that question. All right, so biblical, I was actually thinking, I was like, this is probably totally unfair, but I thought, did those walls come down because of divine providence, or was it because the French were defending them? That's so unfair. Why do the French take such a hit? I was in the UK this past week, and I can't tell you how often people will just say in the UK, oh yeah, it's the French. That's so unfair. I don't get it, but it made me laugh at those peas this morning. So there are actually significant things going on in the text. I haven't really studied this text before. Certainly knew of the stories, knew them from VeggieTales and other sources, but hadn't actually dove in. And there were some things this week that became very clear that were quite relevant to the series on determination and where we're headed into the unknown landscape. So a few bits and bobs this morning about the city of Jericho to start with, just some interesting facts, and then we'll get into the story, some of the biblical language and worldview that might be revealing for us in terms of how we can chart out that way into future. So bits and bobs about Jericho. It's a pretty well-known city in the text. Shows up obviously here in Joshua. It's part of Jesus's Good Samaritan parable as well, if you know that story, where the man is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 6 miles, beset by thieves along the way. Jesus uses that as part of his parable. Kevin spoke not too long ago on Elisha miraculously purifying the water of Jericho, so it shows up there. And then this one I really liked. We saw the picture just a second ago. But it turns out that account suggests that the sycamore tree, where the wee little man Zacchaeus, if you know that story in the text, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and then he climbed up the sycamore tree, all of that, that there were sycamore trees that are still there today that are over 2,000 years old. And it's quite likely that it was one of these trees that Zacchaeus climbed up when he was overseeing Jesus' ministry and walking through the town. They actually have a tree in and outside of Jericho right now called the Zacchaeus tree. So it'd be fun to see some of that. Another piece of the puzzle that was interesting, I read this in an article this week, that there's been some recent archaeological excavations of the city of Jericho. There's a British archaeologist, her name was Dame Catherine Kenyon, and it says this, that there is some collapsed mud brick around the city at the base of the retaining wall. This collapsed wall would have created a ramp for the Israelite warriors to march up the embankment to take the city. In this way, the record makes the biblical account surprisingly believable, supports the idea that the walls tumbled down below themselves, as well as the statement, and we didn't read this morning, but the Israelites went up to take the city. So it's kind of cool if you just show up at Jericho that you can see some of the remnants of what these accounts were in Scripture. Another thing, and this connects then a little bit more fully to our sermon series, is the geography of Jericho is very important for understanding sort of the theological underpinnings of this story and why the Israelites wanted to capture it as part of what was going on when Joshua and the Israelites took the land. Because the city of Jericho, had we been back then, we would have seen that it was right on the banks of the Jordan River, where it could easily facilitate a bunch of commerce in the land of Canaan. So it was a hub for a lot of people coming and going up and down the river. It would have been a very bustling city. It would have been an economically strong city. It also was right in the Jordan Plains, and so it had a ton of agriculture around it. Another picture from even Jericho a bit today. It was lost on me until I had a chance to study there as an undergraduate in the 1990s at Bethel. We went, and we took that same journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, those 6 miles. And what I didn't know is when they talk about the deserts in Israel, I sort of had pictured more like Sahara sand kind of thing. But the deserts of Israel are just this barren, rocky, nothing grows kind of thing. And the road to Jerusalem to Jericho is just that. It's barren and rocky, kind of desolate and stark. And all of a sudden, you kind of come around this corner. And you oversee this little Jordan Valley area, and it just is lush with all kinds of vegetations and growth, and it's just this incredible oasis in the middle of Israel, which meant that it was a place that had a ton of economic might and power. It also meant that the king of Jericho wielded a ton of power. As its leader, the king of Jericho and Jericho itself would have been instrumental in shaping the social and economic and political landscape of Canaan and then ultimately the land of Israel. It had a ton of influence. King shaped a lot of what was going on. Just remember that because we're going to connect that later. It's a point to make right now about the geography, and we'll connect it as we work through sort of the remaining comments of the text. There are three comments today, so we're going to make this a point too, so we have 4 points instead of three. Oh. I even shaved my head this morning as a Nazarite vow. I've made a solemn vow to not have a 3-point sermon at any point in 2025. So we're going to count this as a point. Keep it in mind, again, Jericho would have wielded a lot of influence, would have shaped the social landscape. Okay, getting into the text now, a few different points of interest that are here, some beyond the fun facts that we can tease out. When I first started reading this, I don't know how it is when you read texts like this, and even as we read it together this morning, sometimes it starts feeling a little bit repetitive, and like we understand already they've been walking before the ark and behind it, they're blowing horns, it's the same sort of thing over and over again. And for me, when I read a text like that, sometimes I just start thinking, kind of get on with it. Get on with the story a bit, but it's maybe helpful to look at the text through the lens of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training and correcting and other stuff in righteousness. Apparently failed Awana. But if that's true, if all scripture is God-breathed, and I was texting to the buddy back and forth from Westgate about this this past week, if all scripture is God-breathed, then that means there are no throwaway verses. Sometimes I'm even guilty, I should never say this, but I'm sometimes guilty of thinking, you know, those Hebrew authors, they must have had a pretty primitive mind. You know, they could have benefited from maybe the Renaissance or the Enlightenment or at least an English literature class. I mean, just get on with the story. Know how to tell a story. But if we just sort of stop, I think we feel a lot of pressure to get through a lot of the Bible sometimes, right? To sort of see what's all in the Bible. If we need to sort of stop and take the posture of all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting and training and rebuking in righteousness, that means that there aren't any throwaway verses. There isn't anything that the Hebrews were doing as they were telling these stories that was just sort of, oh, we're going to kind of chuck in a little predicate here or something. That every one of those verses. And so to stay in a text can be helpful for a bit. I guess I hope God doesn't have Awana medals in heaven, because I feel so much pressure sometimes to know all of the Bible before I die, right? But the Bible doesn't even say know all of the Bible before you die, so I think I'm safe on that. So it's helpful to sometimes these throwaway verses, and there's three in all that, things I just didn't understand in the text that I think getting into them a little bit more this morning would be helpful. The number 7 is one of them. Again, the number 7 seems so random. It shows up, they're walking around the city 7 times, they're blowing 7 horns, there's 7 priests, it's 7 days, and it's something that, for me, I never understood why God invited them to walk around the city 7 times. I think maybe some teaching I've heard along the way on this was God was testing the Israelites. He was going to give them some sort of random thing that they had to do, right? You just walk around the city 7 times. I'm going to see if you trust my commands and trust my voice. And so you're willing to follow me in faith by doing something entirely random. And if you do, I'll see that you're reliable enough and I'll make the walls come down. Maybe not the best teaching I've ever heard or given on that, especially when the number 7 and numbers in Hebrew thought, this had such a significance for them in ways that are lost on me. Because when I see numbers like 6 or 8 or anything like that, I'm only thinking in terms of quantity. I'm thinking in terms of amount. I'm thinking in terms of statistics. I'm thinking in terms of 6 is less than 8, 9 is more than 8, and it's only about quantity. But for the Hebrew people, these numbers were incredibly significant. For example, the number 40 shows up almost 200 times in the Bible. That seems kind of random. Why is it always 40, right? Maybe there's something meaningful there. Jesus took 39 lashes, one short of 40. Maybe there's something meaningful there. It's the same with the number 7. It shows up 700 times, over 700 times in Scripture. The number 7 does. And what it means, if I can get out of sort of my American statistical quantitative mind into the Hebrew worldview, the number 7 would reflect something of perfection or completion in that God was clearly at work. Anytime we see the number 7, it's reflecting something about perfection or completion in that God is going to be at work. So what this means, among other things, is that when God shows up and says, you know what, I want you to march around that city 7 times, And then the last day, yours for 7 days, and then that last day you're going to march around it seven times. What I would hear as a Hebrew person facing this incredible, powerful, economically mighty city, as a homeless tribes person following God into the unknown. Overwhelmed by the landscape in front of me, if I would have heard God say, march around that city seven times, what I would have heard would have been of amazing comfort, because what God is saying in this moment is saying, I will be at work and I will bring this to completion. You just keep walking around that city. I'm at work day in and day out. And I promise you, be strong and courageous, for I will be with you wherever you go. This is their first move into the promised land, and it connects right to those amazing promises that God gave to Joshua. To be strong and courageous, they cross the Jordan River, as Luke talked about last week, and the first thing they see is this landscape of this mighty military and governmental and political power that they are up against, and God says, march around it 7 days because I'm at work here. Don't worry. And it would be of great comfort in that. Easy connections for today. There's obviously a lot of political and educational and governmental and economic and social and informational power at work today, shaping the landscape around us, right? Many forces outside the church competing for how the landscape of our world is going to keep unfolding into the future. I don't know what it feels like to you some days, and as a parent in particular, it feels a little bit like Jericho is in front of us. There's a lot of power there. Hang on to that for just a minute, because I think the number seven can be really important for our learnings there. But there's another piece of the puzzle out of this story, the second piece that connects to that one and is sort of woven together. And that is that as they were given the promise of walking around the city seven times and knowing that God was going to be at work, there's this little repetitive phrase that also shows up, that they got up early in the morning. They got up early in the morning. Another time it says they got up at dawn. And again, this is a phrase that shows up many times throughout Scripture. I didn't know any of this a week ago. That getting up early in the morning is not just some sort of fact to kind of let us know about the narrative of the story. To get up early in the morning, in the Hebrew mind, means that you're greeting your work ahead of you with confidence that God is also at work. To get up early in the morning is to be greeting the work of the day ahead of you with the confidence that God is also at work. Which they would know, because he had already said, I'm at work, just march around that city seven times. One thing I was grateful for, too, in learning about some of this, and I learned some of this before, was that what the story was not teaching about getting up early in the morning was it was not teaching to get up early in the morning and have a quiet time. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't get up early in the morning and have a quiet time, but that is how many of you love to get up early in the morning and have a quiet time? Undoubtedly, there's going to be some of you here, and I think that's fabulous. You know what I am not good at? Is anybody else not good at getting up in the morning and having a quiet time? Please. Oh, thank you. I have felt so much shame about that over the years. And I know there's only two sides to a leaf, but I have turned that leaf over at least 1,000 times in my life. Next week, I'm going to get up early and start the day with the Lord. You know, nothing. Well, there was good news in this passage, because in getting up in the morning like this, they actually were not starting their day with the Lord. And that doesn't mean we should stop getting it. For those of you that love to get up, there really is, I get it, there's a very formative thing that happens. And people that talk about doing this, it's incredibly important for the perspective of the day. And I just so highly continue to encourage you to do that work. But for the people like me that have felt shame that don't do that sort of thing, I also have some good news. And that is that in the Hebrew mindset, the day, the Hebrew day, does not start in the morning. It starts in the evening. And it's why in Genesis 1, when we see the days of Genesis and creation, it says there was what? There was evening, and then there was morning on the first day. The start of the day is the evening. And what the Hebrew people would have understood is that the start of the day starts with laying down all of the work that you've just done and entering into now the next day with rest. You start your day with rest. You don't start your day with work. For the Hebrews, you start it with rest. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, if I'm not an early morning person to do the quiet time, maybe there's some different ways that I can start my day in the evening that would be consistent with making it possible for me to better wake up in the morning with the eyes of getting up early in the morning and seeing that God was going to be at work in the day just like they did. Maybe instead of being on my phone until all hours of the night, maybe just set it down for a minute. Maybe before I go to bed, I can read scripture or pray or just lay there in quiet and allow my spirit to commune with his spirit. Some things that I sometimes do at night is just simply confess my sin. Both the known and the unknown things. Allow God's forgiveness to wash over that. Forgiveness just simply means to release from. And so to just feel the release. The amazing grace about which we just sang a little bit ago. Start your day with the amazing grace of God as you go to sleep and rest. If you carry anger, work with God to let it go as you enter into your rest. That's what it means to not let the sun go down on your anger. It just simply means don't start your day with anger. Start it with rest. Start it with peace. Start it with release. Another thing that can do, has anybody else heard of the prayer of examine? It's an Ignatius of Loyola prayer, if some of you have heard of that. It's a little obscure, but something you can look up. There's a lot of derivatives to it. It's a great way to end the day, or to start the day, as you enter into rest. And what I wondered about with all of that is I wondered, maybe if we're a people who are needing to try to meet the challenges of the culture around us, to meet the landscape, the Jericho, the realities that are always in front of us in the unknown, maybe one way to be equipped and empowered to do that work is to consistently enter your day with rest, to letting your spirit commune with God's spirit in some kind of way, going to sleep. I wonder if over time, because none of these things seem to happen all at once, but I wonder if over time, if I entered into the discipline of that, if my spirit would start being formed in some kind of way, that then when I would wake up to start the work of the day, my eyesight would be geared towards the kingdom and see that God was at work. That however mundane my work is, however uninteresting my work might be, that if I just started my day in a different kind of rest, that maybe I would get up to the work of my day as they did, getting up early in the morning. Now, maybe they did get early in the morning or at dawn, but that's more than anything just teaching us theologically about how to walk in and greet the work of the day. So start that way. And there's one other thing that connected some of the text together for me then this last week that I, again, had not seen before. But it began to make me think a little bit about sometimes we have a whole lifetime of walking around those walls, don't we? And we don't ever really see those walls come down. And it's frustrating and it's hard. What would it be like to sign up for a whole lifetime of continuing to just walk around the city and never get to the seventh day? Where God is at work and you're just going to faithfully do what's in front of you. Well, the one promise that we know from Revelation chapter 11 is that someday there will be a seventh day. Because someday, Revelation chapter 11, there will be a seventh angel who blows a seventh trumpet. And at that time, the voices from heaven will shout that now the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah has come. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. We are in the walking around of Jericho in this time while we wait for the trumpets to sound and the day of his coming. And some of us are going to walk a whole lifetime just like the people did in Hebrews chapter 11 that walked it out in faith over and over and over again, but they didn't get a chance to live or see the promise that was coming. God promised that those walls were going to come down. He promised that they did, that they would, and they did. God promises he's going to return and restore, and the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah will reign forever and ever, and some of us are not going to see it in this life. Some of us might get to about day two of walking around. Will we keep walking? How will we start our day? Can we become a kind of people that are increasingly undivided in how we perceive of this world, not aligning with the social, political, governmental, and educational powers of the day, but aligning with the one and only kingdom? That's all of what's there in those little verses of early in the morning and the number seven. One last one as we wrap things up this morning. This story starts with this little thing talking about how Jericho is locked and there is no going out and no coming in. And when I look at that part of the story, it seems obvious. Well, it's just a siege. They're not going to let anybody in and out. But here we go again. This is another phrase, going out and coming in, that shows up many, many times throughout Scripture. It's a pattern. And what it means to go out and come in is it's usually reflective of somebody in leadership or a community that is leading the way where they are going out into the unknown future and then they're coming back to share with the people and lead them towards that unknown future. That makes sense? Going out and coming in as leaders go out, people who have power, have authority, who wield something, they go out into the unknown future, and then they come back in and lead the people towards that future. Well, Jericho, it says, that they've been wielding this kind of power forever, right? Remember what we talked about just with geography a little bit ago? They've been wielding the kind of going out and coming in power for as long as they've stood there as this mighty city. They have shaped the social landscape. They have been the ones who have determined what the world around us is going to look like. But now, the doors are locked, and there's no more going out for Jericho, and no more coming in. And it's actually quite a sobering moment. It's really an ominous moment at this point. Because what this means is that Jericho, having anything to do with shaping the world and the influence that it had, is now over. Their fate is locked for all of the worldly power and authority that they wielded for a season that shaped many people. They cannot withstand the God of heaven. So the city and its fate is now in the hands of God. There is no more future. But what's really wild about all of this is there's another character in this story, a really key character in the story that is also part of a going out and a coming in. But in this case, she's a character that has no earthly status. She has no earthly power. In fact, she's a reviled Gentile prostitute. The lowest of the low, it's Rahab the harlot. She would never even be given audience in the court of the king, much less wield any power. And yet she was the one, if you remember the story, she's the one that helped facilitate the Israel spies going out from the camp of Israel to learn about the city of Jericho and then go back into the camp that began the assault. She was the one who facilitated that. She allowed for, and by virtue of her turning her eyes towards God and saying, I will partner with God and I have faith in God, that by virtue of that, she participated in the future that was coming. I don't know that there's anything more important that we could ever say as kingdom people than something related to this. Because what we find in the story of Israel is that a mighty king with all of his resume and financial and social and political power, he's never even mentioned by name. We have no idea who his name is anymore. Some thousand years later, in the stories of Hebrews 11 now, and the people of faith and the ancients, you know whose name is in that story? Rahab. A prostitute. A nobody, a failure, a moral wreck, no status, and no power. Meaning that whoever it is that's helping shape God's kingdom future in the world, it's hardly ever the people that wield social, governmental, educational, or political power. It's almost always the least and the lost. In fact, when the church aligns itself with those kind of powers throughout the context of history, believing that it is those sorts of powers through which we must leverage ourselves so that we can shape the social landscape, it's almost always to the detriment of the church. If we read the scripture, it's the hurting and the broken. Who are the people who followed Jesus? I mean, think about who the people were who followed Jesus. Broken, lost, hurting, no social status, no social power. Think about the people who then didn't follow Jesus. It was almost always the wealthy and the wise and those people that had all of the power that did that. It's part of the teaching team. We can write some summaries back and forth to each other throughout a given week, just kind of with a little idea of what we're talking about to the planning team and to the worship team a little bit. And so we close this morning on bringing this sort of point together about who participates in the unfolding future. Again, I'm just going to echo where Luke has taken us, but where I'm also totally in aligned with is that we really do face an interesting time. All of the metrics are showing massive change going on in society, things that are destabilizing and things that we don't fully understand or even what the outcomes might be related to them. And the question is who is going to be a part of the going out and coming in of God's kingdom? Who's going to be part of the going out and coming in of God's kingdom? Who's going to lead the way in the landscape? So instead of trying to teach this morning, this is just part of what I wrote, a summary to the team. I said, the king of Jericho had all kinds of earthly power with economic and political might. In it, he was destroyed because for all his power, he had no way to strive against God's kingdom. By contrast, a Gentile prostitute with no earthly status ended up being part of the only eternal kingdom and is celebrated in Hebrews 11 by virtue of her faith. Because you see, God using the powerless and the broken is not the exception to the kingdom rule. It is not the exception to the kingdom rule. It is the kingdom rule. Because it's people in their powerlessness and brokenness who actually understand the need for his grace and his power to work in him, a treasure in an earthen vessel. And so for the individual, the road to kingdom power involves a determination to be ruthlessly honest with our brokenness. Not a feeling of misery or a feeling of worthlessness, just a genuine account that we don't have what it takes. Like the King of Jericho, our decrees and our power and our money and our resumes are not metrics that are important in God's kingdom. And for the church, if we're going to meet the cultural challenges of the day, we have to be determined to be a place where the broken, lost, hurting, and confused can find hope, where they can find peace and wisdom and power through the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. For the difference between the church and the world is that the world is filled with broken people but are having to turn to illusions of hope, unsustainable, fruitless, non-durable, but the church is filled with broken people, the difference being that there's hope. A hope that can increasingly course through us, for it's the Rahabs of the kingdom that move it forward, that are the ones that come out and go in. And if we're the kind of people that turn our face to the God of heaven and our brokenness over and over and over again, then right in the muck and grime and sorrow of our lives, before we ever get a chance to ever turn over a new leaf, if we just lift our face like Rahab did to the God of heaven, we will never find a God who will destroy like he did the treachery of Jericho. We will always, 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 always see the amazing grace of God. For he is not just the God of the seven times forgiveness, he's the God of the 70 times seven. Perpetually perfect and ongoing complete forgiveness, releasing us to partner with the Spirit and restore our spirits and helping shape the landscape around us. Not by educational, informational, political, governmental power, but by the power of him working in these earthen vessels. The broken finding hope and replacing our misery with peace and patience and fidelity and kindness and love. And that was the hope that Rahab found. And that's why she's in Hebrews 11 and we never even learned the name of the King of Jericho. Just stand as we wrap this part up, and then Luke is going to come and pray over us. This is a paraphrase from Hebrews 10 then that sort of ties all of this together for us as a church. Hebrews 10 says this, "Let us hold unswervingly, determinedly to the hope we profess. For the God of Jericho who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we can spur one another towards love and the deeds of God's tov, not giving up our time together, but rather let us keep encouraging one another and all the more continue walking around those walls together as we see the day of the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet approaching. And the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah will reign forever and ever.